Father, as we come to your word tonight, Lord, we do so with hearts that, Lord, need to hear from you. Hearts, Lord, that are dependent upon you. And Lord, hearts that need all that you have for us. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us tonight by your Spirit, that you would move in this place, that, God, we would be fed tonight, that we would be equipped tonight, that we would, Lord, discern tonight a little more clearly how you've equipped us for the battle that we find ourselves in. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth and final study on the subject of spiritual warfare. And tonight we are also going to finish the book of Ephesians. But let's pick it up in verse 10. We'll read down through verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In our look at the armor of God, we have seen a division between the pieces of armor. That division is represented by the words having and the words taking. Concerning the first three pieces of armor, Paul says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waists with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the word having speaks of that which is in the past tense. And all three of these pieces of armor describe something that has already taken place in the life of the believer. All three pieces of armor describe our position in Christ, that we have been set free by the truth, that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, that we are at peace with God. And what Paul is saying is that we need to know that. And if we are to stand, we need to be sure about those things, that we have been set free by the truth, covered in the righteousness of Christ, and we are at peace with God. We need to be sure about those things. So those first three pieces of armor deal with who you are in Christ. But then in verse 16, there's a shift. Paul moves from looking at our past position to our present practice, from who we are in Christ to who Christ is in us. When he says there in verse 16, above all, taking, there's the present tense, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now there's a shift there to our daily activity. And he starts there with above all, taking the shield of faith. And that was the focus of our study last time. We looked at the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The phrase there, above all, means that the shield is very, very important. And we talked about how that shield that the Roman soldier would use was a big shield. It was one that would cover the whole man. The whole man could stand behind it. And so too, the shield that we are to take up on a daily basis is a shield that covers the whole man. The Bible declares that the just shall live by faith. And then the writer of Hebrews declared there in chapter 11, I think it's verse 4, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And that faith referred to here refers to the basic trust in the Lord. You see, it takes faith to stand in the truth. It takes faith to believe that you are covered in the righteousness of Christ. It takes faith to believe that you are at peace with God. It takes faith to believe that you have a hope and an assurance of heaven waiting for you, that helmet of salvation. Faith is that which applies the truth of God's word. It takes faith to use the sword of the Spirit, believing that it is a powerful weapon. And tonight, that's where we want to pick up. We want to pick up in talking about the sword of the Spirit. In the days of King Arthur, there's a story that was told about a knight who became known. He was very popular because of his expert swordsmanship. And the word spread about this guy and just what a great swordsman he was. And how powerful this guy's sword was. And so the king actually sent for this guy's sword. But when he looked at it, when he observed it, he thought to himself, you know, there's nothing really special about this sword. Well, the word got back to the knight that the king wasn't really impressed with his sword. Well, the knight sent back this note to the king. It simply read, "You have seen the sword, but you haven't seen the arm that holds it." You see, that's what made the difference. It wasn't the sword, but it was the knight. It was the arm. It was the hand that held that sword. That's what made the difference. Now, here's the thing I want you to see, though. The opposite is true in our Christian experience. You see, there's a vast difference between our situation and that of the knight's. In the knight's case, his success in victory had more to do with the one who was holding the sword than the sword that was held. But in our case, it has everything or more to do with the sword that is held than he who holds it. You see, it doesn't matter the size. It doesn't matter the strength. It doesn't matter the age of the person who holds the sword. What matters is the sword that we are holding. And we have in our hands a powerful weapon. We have been equipped with a powerful weapon. And Paul tells us here that that weapon, the sword that we hold, is the word of God. And all that matters is that we believe in the power of that weapon. And we learn to use it. Now, the Roman sword to which Paul refers here, remember, he's drawing this whole analogy from looking at the Roman soldier who he would have been attached to in that Roman prison from where he writes this letter to the Ephesians. That Roman sword that the Roman soldier would use was called a machaira, which varied in length from 6 to 18 inches. And it was the common sword of the Roman foot soldier, and it was the principal weapon that they would use in hand-to-hand combat when they were fighting at close range. And it was carried in a sheath that was attached to the Roman soldier's belt, and it was always at hand. It was always ready for use. Now, Paul tells us, as I said, this sword is our Bibles, the Word of God. And I want to encourage you to be one like the Roman soldier that carries your sword, that always has it with you, that always has it nearby, that you would, when you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to lunch, that you would take your Bible with you, that you would pack your word. Like the Roman soldier packed his sword, that you would pack your Bible. You'd have it there next to you, that you would keep it with you all the time, because you never know when the opportunity is going to arise for you to use it. Now, the reason why the Bible is such a powerful weapon is because it's not an ordinary book. Consider this, the Bible, most of you know, was comprised over a 1,500-year period. It was written by 40 different authors. It was written in three different continents of the world and in three different languages. But every single word in that Bible is inspired by God. It's been God-breathed. An unknown author gave this tribute to the Scriptures. Listen close. "There are words written by kings and by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt and educated in the schools of Babylon and trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in the shepherd's tents, in green pastures, and beside still waters. Among its authors we find a tax gatherer, a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men and rich men and statesmen and preachers and captains and legislators and judges and exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God Himself. The Bible is the inspired word of God. But it's not just a book about principles, though they are there. But it's a book about a person. Jesus declared, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And that's the whole focus of the Bible. It's to point us to Jesus Christ. So it's a very unique book in how it was put together, but it's also a powerful book. It's a book that will change lives. Other books might move you emotionally. They might stimulate you intellectually. But the Bible is the only book that will change your life. It will transform a person. And it's been said that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. The sword of the Spirit is a great weapon. It's a weapon that we use as a defensive weapon. It's capable of deflecting the blows of our opponent. And it's the believer's supreme weapon against defense of the onslaughts of Satan. Now, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it differs from the shield of faith that we talked about last week. Although the shield has a connection to the word of truth, just like the belt of truth does, it differs in this way. The shield of faith describes a broad and general overall protection. It's the faith that grabs a hold of God's word. It's the faith that grabs a hold of who God is. And what he has said and what he has promised. But the sword of the Spirit is a weapon that is to be used in more specific battle. It was used in that hand-to-hand combat. Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that there are different Greek words that are translated for word that we find in the New Testament. When we talk about the word of God, the most common Greek word translated word is the word logos. And we're familiar with that because Jesus is called that in John chapter 1, where we read about, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And a reference there speaking to Jesus, that He is the Word of God. But there's another word that's translated Word, speaking of the Bible in the New Testament. And that word is the word Rhema. And that's the word that is used here. The word Rhema, the Rhema word, and it refers to a specific saying. It refers to a specific word for a specific situation. And so what Paul is suggesting here is that this sword that we have been given is our weapon to use as a defense and also as an offensive weapon against these specific attacks from the enemy. And for that specific attack from the enemy, there's a specific word to combat it. That's why it's so important that we memorize Scripture. That's why it's so important that we hide God's word in our heart. That's why it's so important that we learn to memorize the word of God. Maybe not necessarily, you know, being able to quote the chapter and verse, but having a good enough handle on the scriptures that we can recite that verse. That we can use it in battle. That we're not just going to say, well, the Bible says, or you know, I don't believe that because the Bible, you know, the Bible's the truth. We need to know more than that. And that's what this sword is talking about. Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. And then he said this, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that's why it's so important that we study. It's so important that we memorize the scriptures. Now, we see an example of this sword in operation in the life of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, keep your place here in Ephesians 6 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter 4. After the baptism of Jesus, he's led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he is going to be tempted there by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1. Now, after he was led out there and to be tempted by, he was led by the Spirit, but tempted by the devil. The devil came to tempt Jesus in really three specific areas that had to do with his Father's provision, his Father's protection, and his Father's promise. And I think Jesus goes through this area of testing, this temptation, to show us that he can relate to us, and also to give us an example of how to be victorious in the midst of the battle. Now, he goes out there, he fasts for 40 days. After 40 days, the devil shows up to tempt him. And the first thing we're told that he says is, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Now, Jesus, no doubt, was very hungry. Very hungry. And there in that wilderness, in that desert, there were tens of thousands of limestone rocks that looked like little loaves of bread. And so here the devil comes to our Lord and he's trying to get him in this area of physical weakness. You're hungry. If you're really the Son of God, look at that rock. Doesn't it look like a loaf? You know, turn it to bread. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Could have turned it to a pizza or a Big Mac or, you know, what's the big deal? What is Satan doing here? Well, notice what he's doing. He's questioning the sonship of Jesus. If you are really the Son of God. And he's questioning the Father's provision. Now follow me here. The Heavenly Father spoke just 40 days before at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. My beloved Son, in whom I love so much." God spoke that word to Jesus, but Satan comes here and he's challenging the very words that God had spoken. If you are the Son of God, why are you still hungry? When is God going to release you from this fast? Maybe he won't. That's the connotation here of that testing, that question. That temptation that the devil is throwing out there. He's trying to get Jesus to act independently from his Father and take care of his own provision. He's trying to get him to act on his own. I don't know, man. You've been 40 days out here. If you're really the Son of God, come on, prove it. Turn the stones to bread. Let's see if your Father has given you the power to do that. That's the idea here. Trying to get Jesus to act independently from his Father. And Satan does the same thing in your life. He does the same thing in my life. He says, if you are a child of God, where's your Father's provision? Why are the bills piling up? Why are you lacking? Maybe you should take a second job. Why are you sick? How come he hasn't healed you? He comes with that line of questioning, whispering those type of things into our ears to try to get us to do something in our own power, to act independently of God and go to our own ingenuity to try and solve our problem. But notice what Jesus does, verse 4. But he answered and he said, "It is written." Underline that if you don't have it underlined. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now this is great. Because Jesus was saying, look, the issue is not in the material realm. It's not in the physical realm. It's not the fact that I'm hungry. That's not the issue. No, what's more important than the physical realm and that material realm is the spiritual realm. What is more important than physical food is the spiritual food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus was saying, look, I'm trusting in my Father. Well, notice how the enemy's tactic changes. From there, he doesn't say, well, hey, look at that cactus over there. You know, he isn't trying to get him now to turn something else into food. No, the tactic changes. It's a whole new approach. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, Satan here is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And now what he's doing, he's not questioning the Father's provision. Hey, how come you're still hungry? But now he's questioning the Father's protection. Do you believe your Father will really protect you, Jesus? Come on, prove it. Prove it. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself off. Let's see if the Father comes to your rescue. Don't the scriptures say that he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you from even stubbing your toe? Now, this is interesting because Satan here is quoting the Word of God, and saints understand this. He knows the Bible. He does. He knows the Word of God, but here's the thing. He always omits phrases, and that's what the cults do. Every cult that has ever started takes a little bit, some more than others, a little bit of God's Word, and then they mix it with lies. That's what Satan's doing. Or they'll take a little bit of God's word that matches their philosophy and their theology and that type of thing, but they'll leave out big chunks that really contradict what they're, you know, trying to say. That's what Satan's doing here. He omits a key phrase. You see, Psalm 91 verse 11 literally says, for he shall give his angels charge over you in all your ways. And the connotation there is in all God's ways. It's in all God's ways. The idea is this. If you want to go and, you know, make a fool of yourself and say, hey, I'm going to go jump off the building and, you know, God's going to send angels to catch me. Well, that's not in line with God's ways. That's not being a good steward of your very person. And the Bible tells us to be a good steward. So to claim protection for that type of stupidity isn't going to happen. Oh, he gives his angels charge over you in all God's ways as it relates to God's will. And Jesus knew this, and so he answered, thou shalt not tempt. He says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Out comes his sword again. He's rightly dividing the word here. See, Jesus knew that God was with him. He knew that his Father would protect him, and he didn't have to do stupid things in order to prove it. Well, one more. Satan then changes his tactic again. This time he pulls out all stops. Here's the big one, verse 8. It says, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what's going on here? Here he's questioning the Father's promise. You see, the Father had promised all things to his Son. He had promised all things to his Son, but Satan was saying, look, the world is mine to give away, and it's all yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, I want you to note, Jesus doesn't refute this. Jesus doesn't say, what do you mean the world is yours to give to me? You see, because it was. In the book of Genesis, we read where God gave the world to man, told man to tend it, to take care of it, have dominion over it. Man was to tend the garden. But man sinned. He ate of the forbidden fruit. He did the very thing that God told him not to do. And in doing so, man forfeited his right to planet Earth. He forfeited his right to the gift that God had given to him. And he forfeited it into the hands of Satan. That's why the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Because right now he is the one who is in a sense in control of this world. And he controls it through people that he directly and indirectly influences. That is why Jesus, though, came, and the Bible says, to redeem. That word redeem means to buy back. He came to redeem not just people on the world, but the world itself. Now, there's coming a day when he will come and lay claim to that which he has purchased. But right now, the world kind of stands in that limbo type of stage. And so here at this point, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't done that work of redemption. And Satan says, look, if you bow down, I'll give you the world. That's what you've come for anyway. I'll give it to you. And Jesus doesn't refute him. What Satan was saying to Jesus was, look, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. Here's a shortcut. Just bow down and worship me. And Satan does the same thing to you and I. He questions the promises of God. And he tries to offer us shortcuts. He'll come to you as you're trusting in the Lord that God is going to take care of all of your needs. That you're trusting that as you put all things into his hands, that he's going to be faithful to that very thing. And Satan will come in your business and he'll try to get you to compromise. In your business. You've been waiting for something to happen and he'll say, hey, are you tired of waiting? You can make it happen now. And try to get you to take matters into your own hands. If you're a single person and maybe you've been waiting and praying for a husband and he'll come and he'll say, you know, it's never going to happen. Waiting for a good Christian guy, a good Christian gal. But hey, check her out. This gal in the world. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, if you start hanging out with her, she'll get saved, you know? And he'll put that little thought there in that Christian brother or Christian sister's mind. And what is it? It's a shortcut. Don't wait on God. Don't wait for the promise of God. You know, offer that shortcut. Once again, Jesus takes out his sword, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Now, after that, the devil left. Now, how did he defeat the enemy? He quoted scripture. For each case, as the devil came questioning God's provision, he quoted scripture. Questioning God's protection, he quoted scripture. Questioning God's promise, he quoted scripture. He took out his sword and he used it specifically to do battle in this specific area against these specific attacks of the enemy. And guys, we can do that if we know the word of God. But the Christian who does not know God's word well, he can't use it well. That's why we have to study. That's why it's important that we memorize. That's why we do as the psalmist said. He hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. Now the sword of the Spirit, though, is also an offensive weapon. Capable of inflicting blows as well as deflecting those of the enemy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that God's word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's living and it's powerful. It's not just a book of words. This is God's word. It's alive because he is alive. And it has power to work in our lives. And every single time that God's word is spoken, that power is set forth. And we can go on the offensive. We can take out our sword and we can go on the offensive as we speak the word of God to our kids. As we speak the word of God in our homes. I'm not talking about, you know, following your kids around the house, you know, quoting scriptures at them. I'm not talking about that. But just speaking the word. There in your house. My wife posts scriptures up in our house in various places. And sometimes she'll post things that happen to be dealing with maybe an area where she feels weak or she feels vulnerable or where she's struggling. And so it's a reminder. She's going on the offensive to remind herself, hey, this is the truth. This is what God's word says. So that in those moments and in those situations, it's like it's right there. I mean, it's ready. She knows it. She can grab a hold of it and she can use it in that situation. And there's wisdom in that. It's a smart thing to do. Posting the word of God there in the house. So the Lord has given us this powerful weapon, the sword of the Spirit. But the sword isn't our only offensive weapon. Notice what he says in verse 18. Praying always. Go back over to Ephesians. I'm sorry. Back there in Ephesians, verse 18. Praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication. Now, Paul began this study in verse 10 by telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, to me, that's the most important phrase in this study. It's realizing this. You and I cannot stand in our own strength. We are helpless against the attacks of the enemy. Helpless in our own strength, in our own power. So he tells us there, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that power is through the work of the Holy Spirit there in our lives. You see, God has fully equipped us to stand victorious in the battle. Now, I ask you this question. What use is the most sophisticated tank that money can buy for battle today? I don't know what they're called, but I've seen them. And I mean, those things move, they're fast, they're mobile, they're quick, and they're powerful cannons. But what use is that? What good is that tank if you can't turn it on? If you can't get it to turn on, if you can't get anything to work? Well, guess what? Prayer, when it comes to this area of spiritual warfare, prayer is the key for the ignition that gets the tank rolling into battle. It's prayer. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. That's true. That's where we must begin. It's prayer. And a lot of people, they don't include prayer in this whole section of the armor, but I think it's vital that we do. It's a vital piece of weaponry that God has given to us. And I want you to notice quickly here, six things that are pointed out about our prayer life here in this one little verse that Paul lays out. First of all, notice that prayer is to be a lifestyle. He says, praying always. Praying always. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about praying without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? We talked about this first service on Sunday. That to pray without ceasing, it means, you know, the idea is that tickle in the throat. You know, where you find yourself just, you know, you have a little tickle, you know, kind of doing that throughout the day. Well, that's the same thing. Praying without ceasing, it's like having a tickle in the throat. It's not that, you know, you just are finding, you know, little blocks of time throughout the day where you're going to sit and you're just going to, you know, kneel and you're going to pray. But just, it's having just that constant awareness of God in your life. That God is with you, that he's a part of every single situation. When Paul talked about praying without ceasing, it's that Paul viewed his world in relationship to his relationship with God. And so he would come into situations that would just move him, where it wasn't like, you know, well, God's over here and I'm over here and here's the situation. I'm in this on my own. But no, God was with Paul. And so he'd come into a situation and he would see it through those eyes and it'd be like, okay, Lord, what do you want to do? Or, okay, God, work in this situation. Or, Lord, bless that individual. And Paul, just as he went through his day, every situation that he came through, he's walking, you know, if it was modern day today and he's working, you know, there in the office building, he's walking through the office and he's, you know, walking by the desk of this person and that person, just a quick little thing, you know, he offers up, Lord, just save John. And Lord, just bless Mary. And Lord, just, you know, work in Bill's marriage. And just walking along just with that kind of an awareness in his life. Praying without ceasing. Living in that constant communion with the Lord. Praying always. The second thing we notice that we are to pray with all prayer. Pray with all prayer and supplication, he says. Now, there are different types of prayer mentioned in the Bible. There's the word pray that speaks of just simply conversing with God. It's simply just talking. It's just having a conversation with God. I like to go for walks and talk to the Lord. In the morning, I'll sit down with my tea and my balance bar, and I'll talk to the Lord like he's sitting right there with me. You know, it's just, hey, it's a thing. Great day today, Lord. And so what that word pray means, it's conversing, it's just a conversation. The word supplication means coming to God with our needs. It's coming with our own needs. Lord, you know, I need to, coming in that supplication idea. Lord, this is what's going on in my life. Here's what's before me today. Take out my day planner and I look at my appointments, I look at my schedule, I look at what's happening and I lay those things out. Lord, I need some help, I need some wisdom. Supplication. And then there's petition. That's making a request is what that word petition means, where we come. And it's just being in that place of petitioning the Lord. And then there's praise and thanksgiving that is spoken of in the Bible as prayer. And that's giving express gratitude and worship to the Lord in prayer, where you're maybe not singing, but you're just saying, Lord, I bless you. And Lord, I honor you. And Lord, you're so good to me. And then there's confession. Confession is obviously that of confessing our sins. And then there's intercession, where we pray and we're making requests for others. And so Paul lays out here praying with all prayers. And sometimes I like to go through various models of prayer, like praying through the tabernacle or using the disciples' prayer that Jesus gives there in Mark chapter 11. Commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it's better known as the disciples' prayer because he teaches them to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins and as we forgive others, and our Lord didn't have any sins. So it's the disciples' prayer is a better terminology for that. But sometimes I'll use that because it goes through almost all of these things. Praise and thanksgiving and supplication and confession and intercession. And I'll use sometimes those models to help me in my prayer, to pray with all prayers. Thirdly, we're told here to pray in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, the common interpretation of this is to pray in tongues, using that prayer language. Now, I believe that praying in the Spirit can involve speaking in tongues. But I don't believe that that is the primary interpretation here. And here's why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5, Paul makes this statement concerning the church in Corinth. He says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. He says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. Now, the idea there is some of them didn't. Some of them didn't have that gift. Some of them didn't speak in tongues. So if this meant that to pray in the Spirit is simply to pray in tongues, that would mean that some believers would be under-equipped for the battle. And what general is going to send some of his soldiers out under-equipped from the other ones? Most earthly generals wouldn't do that, and I think our heavenly general definitely wouldn't do that. And so for that reason, I don't think that this is really speaking about speaking in tongues. It can be used as that for those who have that gift. So what does this mean to pray in the Spirit? I believe that it means to pray according to the Spirit. Praying according to the Spirit. In other words, it's developing a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and knowing how to pray. It's praying in line with the Spirit of God. It's praying in line what is revealed in Scripture. It's using perhaps some of the models that we talked about like on Sunday of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, his prayer. Could be a great example of praying in the Spirit. Or praying for somebody who's not saved to get saved. That you know, that's in line with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. And God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I think praying in the Spirit is really, it's learning and sensing the Spirit's leading in an area and being, you know, cognizant of the Spirit's will as it's revealed in the Word of God, and being sensitive to that moving of the Spirit on your heart where you suddenly feel impressed to pray in a certain way. So we're to pray in the Spirit. Fourthly, we're to be watchful in prayer. Being watchful speaks of being alert. It's knowing what's going on around you. It's seeing what's happening. It's being aware of the battle that you are in. Not being taken caught off guard or by surprise in the spiritual battle. In the book of Nehemiah, the people were victorious in the battle because they watched and prayed. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, but to be alert, to watch out, and to keep on guard. And there are many, many exhortations given to us in the Scriptures to watch and pray. So it speaks of an alertness about our prayer life. Prayer is a vital part of our weaponry in the spiritual battle. It's that key that gets the fuel rolling, if you would, in our lives. It's vital and it's important because it brings us into that place of communion and intimacy with God. And Satan knows that. And he hates that. He hates when he sees God's people getting close to the Lord. That's why we can have such a struggle when it comes to prayer. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll say this personally in my own life, that out of every spiritual exercise that I'm involved in, the one that I struggle with the most is prayer. Not more than when I'm reading my Bible, more than when I'm worshiping, more than when I'm sharing, more than any of that, it's prayer. Sometimes I have to pray out loud because if I don't, my mind just is going 100, you know, different directions. I start praying about something and then I start thinking about something else. And so I sometimes I just have to pray out loud. Oftentimes I have to have a list in front of me in order to concentrate and to stay focused, you know, on that list, because the devil doesn't like us to pray. And that leads us to the fifth thing that we are to pray with. He says, persistence. With all perseverance, in other words. It speaks there of endurance. It's to keep on praying and don't quit. I will ask this. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever felt like when you were praying that no one was listening? How many of you ever felt like that? That your prayers weren't getting past the ceiling. We've all felt that way. Praise God. That's why the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight or by our feelings. And the victory that overcomes the world, it's our faith. And the Bible tells us that we are to pray. And so we can't lean upon, we can't trust upon, you know, those feelings. But I've felt that way before. Time and time again, you bring your requests before the Lord and yet nothing changes. And nothing happens. And you start thinking, is anybody out there? Is anybody listening? Does anybody care? You know? And you're wrestling with that. You're going through that. What a lot of people do at that point, though, is they quit. They give up. They quit praying. They prayed for their friend last week and nothing happened, and so they stop. But listen, effective prayer involves endurance. It's like the guy running the marathon where he just keeps on going and he doesn't stop. And he's just running lap after lap and mile after mile. And he's just pressing through. Jesus made this wonderful promise in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find, knock, and the door will be opened unto you." And what most people don't understand is that is a conditional promise. And unfortunately, the condition is missed in our English translation because the condition is perseverance. Because literally in the Greek it reads this way, to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Now, of course, if we take that in line with other scriptures, is that as we are praying, as James said, in accordance with the will of God. But the idea is keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. It's like, don't quit, in other words. You're not getting an answer right now, but God's saying, it's not that I don't hear you. It's not an issue of my will or my plan. It's an issue of timing. And you keep asking. You keep knocking. You keep seeking. You keep drawing close. And sometimes I think the Lord delays, you know, in his answers because he likes us to come and seek him in that type of way. And sometimes when everything's going, you know, hunky-dory and we're just, you know, out there cruising around and we're doing our thing and we can kind of get lazy in prayer and we're not seeking the Lord. And suddenly a crisis hits and we're like, God, I need you. And we're drawn close to him and we're seeking him. And he's like, man, I've been just longing for you to come and spend time with me in that type of way. I got a wonderful little note from my daughter Amanda today. She sent this to me from school. She says, "Dear Daddy, how are you doing? I'm doing okay. Is your work going good? I'm still wondering," now we talked about this the other day, "where we're going to go on our date. Maybe Cold Stone? Maybe Spoons? Red Robin? The mall, Soup Plantation, Baskin Robin. I don't know. But I love you. Write back soon." Now, when I hear that, you know, when I got this, I mean, I cried today when I got this from, you know, from her. And I can't wait. You know, Women's Retreat is this weekend. Amanda and I are going on a date Friday. And I am like looking so forward to, you know, Friday. Now, because of her note. And just the fact of knowing that, you know, she wants to be close with me. Well, you know what? God's that way. He loves it when his kids are drawing near to him. He loves it when we're seeking him. And his heart is blessed when we pursue him in that persistent kind of way. Lastly, we're to pray for others. Paul says here, to pray for your fellow saints and to pray for me. And I love what he asks of himself here. You can pray for me in this way. Notice what he says there in verse 19. That utterance may be given to me and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that it may speak boldly, or that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I love that. You can pray for me in that way, that I would just have a boldness in declaring the word of God. So many times I stand here and I'm just like so nervous or so just kind of like, gosh, I don't know what to say. Lord, help. I think about the last two Sundays, and in the last two Sundays, we've seen close to about 35 people that came forward to either make a first-time decision or recommit their lives to the Lord. Two Sundays ago at second and third service, and this past Sunday at third service. And I tell you, so often, I'm standing here and I never, ever come here with that thought in mind. I'm going to give an altar call today. It's rare. But in the midst of the message, I feel like, you know, God's just kind of going in that direction. But then the battle starts. Don't do it. No one's going to respond, you know. Don't do it. They're all saved, you know. Don't do it. And I tell you, sometimes it's just that sense of that boldness from the Spirit that the Lord just is impressed upon my heart. Go for it. I love that. That's what Paul's saying here. Pray for me in that way. And then he finishes up. Notice verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So he wraps this up by giving this final little greeting and just the fact he's expressing his heart. Look, man, I'm caring for you guys. Tychicus is on his way to come and minister to you. So we've seen here in this book that we've been studying for a few months now. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us how to sit. Where we're seated in Christ. All the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus because of where we've been placed. And then in chapter 4, we started looking at how we're to walk because of where we're seated, because of who we are, because of who we are in Christ. Now we can walk in this way. And then here at the last part in chapter 6, we're told how to stand in the midst of the battle. That we're to stand strong in the power of his strength, covered in the armor of God. And Ephesians is such an awesome book that lays out the full picture for the believer. Who you are in the Lord, where you're seated, how you're to walk in his strength, how you're to walk in purity, how you're to live in the world, how you're to conduct yourself in your marriage, how you're to conduct yourself as an employee, as an employer, as a parent, as a child. It's all there laid out for us so beautifully. And then he wraps it up by saying, but there's an enemy out there who doesn't want you to know how wealthy you are, who doesn't want you to know how blessed you are, who doesn't want to see you walk with the Lord. So here's how you can stand. Stand strong in the armor, or stand strong in the power of his strength, putting on the whole armor of God. And we need to do that. You see, a Christian is someone who is not fighting for victory, but he's someone who is fighting from victory. And we need to realize that. You see, the battle, the victory has already been won. It's ours in Christ. So we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from a position of victory. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the victory, for the strength that is ours because of who we are in Christ. We give you, Lord, all praise and honor and glory tonight. We rejoice, Lord, in our provision. We rejoice, Lord, in our strength. We rejoice in how wonderfully we have been supplied. And Lord, may we put all of these pieces of armor that you've given us to use. In Jesus' name, amen.